We're moving right along. We were in chapter 5 of, chapter 22, paragraph 5 in the 1689 London Baptist Confession. I think the next couple chapters may end up being, or next couple paragraphs will end up being a little bit quicker, unless we have a lot of questions concerning the Sabbath, which is coming up, I think, in another paragraph. There are eight in the in chapter 22 of the 1689 London Confession. Again, in true spiritual worship, this is corporate worship, part six. We recognize what is worship, the proper or improper response to a God, many gods, or the one true God. And true spiritual worship is the proper and reverent response to the one true God because of who he is. Everything we do is worship. And chapter six somewhat helps to solidify those definitions. As I mentioned, that these are the definitions that I came up with after much prayer and study. But it seemed, and that they're subject to change as we move along in the series. But the more that we are, the more I'm convinced these are probably really good definitions. So I'm grateful that we have them. We spent a lot of time, many weeks, in paragraph 5 of chapter 22, reading a scripture, the last paragraph contained reading scripture, preaching and hearing God's word, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, baptism, Lord's Supper, fastings, and then thanksgivings upon special occasions. That's what we did last week. Now, are there any questions or comments concerning last week's lesson that you want to bring up? If there's none, then we'll move right into, we'll be opening up first. We'll just read off the scriptures, and I have some questions concerning the paragraph. Corporate Worship 6, 1689 London Baptist Confession, Chapter 22, Paragraph 6. Neither prayer nor any part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed, but God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families, daily, and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God by his word or providence calls thereunto. Again, the Puritans had a way of making one sentence last forever. That was one sentence. I provided a modern translation. And to let you know that the modern translation of the 1689 London Confession that I put together, I was putting it together because we didn't have a confession of faith in Scammon Bay. I guess they had from the Evangelical Covenant Church in Chicago. They had something of a confession of faith, but they might as well not have even had one at all because it really didn't specify anything or what we believed. So I put it into modern terms, because that first sentence is odd the way that it's put together. Under the gospel, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is attached to any particular place, nor is it made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, whether in private families daily, in secret by each individual, or solemnly within public assemblies. These are not to be carelessly nor willfully neglected or forsaken when God by his word or providence calls us to them. And so we have the scripture references for them from the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and we'll just open those up. But here are some questions. I'll go over the questions that are, you know, in your handout right away, and these are things that you could be thinking of as we're going through the scriptures. And if you have any other questions or comments with that regard, here are some considerations or questions that we can consider. One outright is, according to this chapter, where is God to be worshipped? And I think it's state so plainly there. And the second question, consider the Old Testament view of tabernacle worship, temple worship, and the significance of worship in Jerusalem. Does this cause conflict or confusion with our understanding of gospel worship today? Because we're certainly not in Jerusalem, and we don't have any of the implements or instruments or furniture, furnishings of the tabernacle or temple worship. Number three, how is private family worship, individual secret worship, and solemn public assemblies the same as it pertains to prayer and religious worship? Or do they differ at all? Why or why not? And how so if they differ? And then, and if we don't get to all of these questions, you know, you'll have them and you can consider them. And next week when we come back, we can take a look at those if you have some other things to add. And then the fourth question, can private family worship or secret individual worship replace solemn public assemblies? Why or why not? And so those are just some questions I had come up with, that came to mind that I thought would be kind of fruitful for our understanding. So if, I guess we could look at John chapter 4, verse 21, that would be the script, that would be the scripture reference, one of the three scripture references for religious worship under the gospel. And I'm sure that you're familiar with this passage of scripture. It's where Jesus meets the woman at the well in Samaria. All right, I'm almost there. I don't hear anybody else's pages turning but mine, so I guess I'm the.
Okay, we'll
will you? Thank you. So kind of you. That way we're in one accord all together. That's what I love about gathering together in the solemn assembly. And you know, that's another consideration. I actually thought about that, how the Puritans looked at worship. I think what we would have said in the Navy, the levity lamp was out. Yeah, they used lamps for signals in the on the old sailing ships, and they still use the terminology today in the Navy. The smoking lamp is out in all berthing spaces, and we would talk about the levity lamp. When someone got super serious, oh, I guess the levity lamp is out. And so I thought of that as far as our worship. But I don't think, reading the histories of the, solemn worship and solemn assemblies, reading some of the histories of the Puritans, it's not that they lacked joviality. In fact, they were very, very animated in their joy of worship and being themselves, recognizing, well, we're sinners. This is what happens when sinners are. We are, that's what we are, and that we need God's grace. And, I've struggled with this early on in my Christianity as I come into a church, first church I started attending, and I'm a brand new Christian, and I realize that there's a lot of the world on me, in me, through me, and I want to shake it off, and I come into this assembly with all this holiness. What's going on? And it took me years to recognize, look, if God hasn't changed me to be the person that I'm going to be and am, then I might be fighting against God, really, trying to do things myself rather than let grace have its way in my life. I need to be transparent. I know it puts Lisa on edge sometimes, and even mentioning that, because that's the person that she is, even mentioning her name anytime that we're in a Bible study or in a when I'm preaching, if I kind of draw attention to her, she shrinks away from that. She hates that, but it just comes out. That's who I am. And if God hasn't caused me to stop doing that, then apparently I figure it must be there to grow her to be the person that she is. She married me, she stuck with me, and God is going to use me, apparently, to mold and shape her. But she does some things also for on my behalf. But I think of the solemn, it doesn't mean, that's one area of worship that I was kind of stuck on this last week as I was putting this together. Solemnness, or solemnity, I guess is the word for it, should not remove our transparency in who we are. Now we bring deception in when we're dishonest and try to become, try to put on a face of what we're not. You know what I mean? If I'm going to be open before God, He knows what I am inside and out. And if I put on this, that Brother John, he's so pious and everything. I don't know. I feel like every time I walk into this place, I'm walking on eggshells. And actually, the way that I am, being called to pastoral ministry, might put some people off. There might be people here that are people that are not here today because of who I am. And I can't change that. Well, if God changes it, then that change must be good. So getting to that, John chapter 4, verse 21. Sean, are you there? We're going to have Brother Sean read that for us.
John 4:21. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father.
All right. So the hour is coming, and in the New King James Version it says, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. In the Old King James Version it says, the hour is coming and now is, because it takes from the Greek this present imperfect. Since Jesus is there, true worship is not going on. In fact, even in Jerusalem, their sacrifices are superficial because God is in their midst as far as the incarnation. Brother Mike. Mm-hmm. Yeah, in the days of the judges, and even in the days of Samuel, as in Robert Murray McShane's reading plan, we're in for Samuel, we're moving into 2 Samuel, but having had that last several weeks in 1 Samuel, starting off with Samuel, and people were doing, as we saw in Judges, because Samuel was a judge, and they did what was, there was no king in Israel in those days, and they did what was right in their eyes. They had the law, they had Levites all around them, they had opportunities to worship, yet they were doing their own thing. In fact, even Eli's sons did that which was, not according to true spiritual worship for that day, according to the law. So that's a... Good point. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, last book of the Old Testament, the way that our Christian Bible is put together. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. Okay, who wants to read that? Well, Sister Doris?
For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord.
Bless you, brother. Thank you, Sister Doris. That was from the Old King James Version. I'm going to read it from the New King James. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and the pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says heathen in the Old King James, says the Lord of hosts. And so in verse 11, Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, and let's see. I have one left over here. Yeah, I'll make some more up. And you guys can call out to me the scripture references. Well, you can see the key verse in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, or the key part of that verse, is that in every place incense shall be offered to my name. So even in the Old Testament, among the last of the minor prophets, God is ahead of time, prior to the 430 plus years or so, prior to the birth of Jesus. God is already foreshadowing that which Jesus would say to the woman in Samaria from John chapter 4, verse 21, that not on this mountain where he's in near Shechem, he's in Samaria, that mount where Jacob is, just below that mount where Jacob dug a well, and that also in Malachi has foreshadowed that. So the next, the third verse on that first part of where worship should take place under the gospel is, what is that, in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, is it?
Yep.
Okay. Now, I don't have all those scripture references memorized, so you all have to help me out. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. All right, who wants to read that one? Brother Steve. All right, and that third reference on the first part of where worship should take place under the gospel, Brother Steve read it from the New King James Version. I will read it again from the New King James Version under the Department of Redundancy Department. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And the key word there in that verse is everywhere, that there's no place, that there's no place where worship should not take place. Because and that fits in with our definition on the top of the left-hand side of the paper where it says, where it asks, what is worship? And according to the Bible, worship is the proper or improper response to a God, many gods, or the one true God. And so worship takes place all the time on this planet by every single person on this planet at every single moment. On this planet, it's either true worship or it's false worship, because that's what we were designed for. So the second part of that is the second reference is on number two, and is that on Matthew chapter 6, verse something? Oh, Acts, okay. Acts chapter 10. This pertains to family worship. And notice that the footnote in your paragraph there, the footnote is divided between families daily, comma, and then individual secret worship. Worship or private, and it's called secret by the Puritans as far as the 1689 London Baptist Confession. But notice that. Did you notice that the footnote is for families and then daily? It gives a reference for the for families, and probably the footnote could be after the word daily. But they put it specifically for families, and that's in Acts chapter 10, verse 2. Acts 10, verse 2. In the New Testament, going the wrong way. I trust that you're all there because I don't hear any pages turning but my own. Well, that's the thing about those electronic Bibles and Bibles on your phones now. I can't hear the pages turning. So I can't use that anymore, bringing up young men. Listen for the pages when you're teaching a Bible study. Listen for the leaves turning in the Bible so that you'll know when to start reading, because you want everyone to follow along. Apply Acts 17:11. Can't do that anymore. Everyone has tablets and iPads or iPods. Yeah. Yeah, look for the, okay, the light has dimmed from your electronic device, so I assume that you're there. Maybe that would be good. There are guys that are preaching from those things now, laptops and whatnot. I would still get dyslexic just as well. Who wants to read that? I will miss the page on my laptop if I, Brother James. Sure.
Caesarea.
Mm-hmm.
There was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God.
All right. The key in that, and that actually is very close to the New King James Version. In verse 1, it says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Verse 2 is the key verse here. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So that's very close to that was the NIV, right, brother? ESV, that's, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to use the NIV. That might put a lot of people on edge. The nearly inspired version. The neatly convenient version. Oh, that's the NCV. The praying always in the New King James Version is prayed to God always. And then it says continually in the ESV, which is also good. As far as for families, I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. Remember that when he calls out to Paul and Silas, when at midnight, it's dark, they're singing psalms, all the prisoners are let loose. This guy's getting ready to kill himself because that's going to be the honorable way out, so that his family isn't killed as well for him. Allowing prisoners to escape, but Paul says we're all here, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household," and that causes some problems too. As if, okay, well, his whole house got saved. His whole house was not necessarily saved, but the blessing of his salvation would be upon his whole household. Same thing as with Cornelius. And then later on in the chapter, as we know, is Peter. They send for Peter, and Peter is preaching. And as Peter's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls upon this assembly in Cornelius's house, and many of the people were saved. So the whole house received the gospel. The whole household received that blessing. Was everyone saved there? It doesn't say. And more than likely, there may have been children that weren't. Or there may have been others that weren't, but basically the word went forth and many people were saved there. But family worship is one thing that is mentioned as far as one place where we worship, according to that paragraph 6 of chapter 22. Next one would be from Matthew, right? The third one, where it says dailies and where it says family in your families daily. Because it's the reference is specifically attached to family worship daily. But if you're the only person in your family, you're out on your own, the daily would apply to you because the family is a family of one. Or a family of four. If you take Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into consideration, you're not alone. And so the first reference there is going to end up being Matthew chapter 6. What is that, verse 11? Oh, wait a minute. I got ahead of myself. I was going to the individual worship. Give us this day our... Well, there you go. Everyone pretty much knows that one, right? It's in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, where it says, give us this day our daily bread. And because of the daily reference on there, it applies to the families daily, from the Lord's Prayer. Also, some call it the disciples' prayer, but the Lord prayed it first. Otherwise, our prayers wouldn't mean anything. And is there another reference there on daily? Psalm 55. We can turn to that one. Psalm 55 in verse, which one? 17. All right, this is, excuse me, this is a Psalm of David, a maskil, or in the New King James Version, it's called the contemplation, which is what maskil means. And verse 17, who wants to read that? Brother Sean. It's almost exactly as the New King James Version, except the will I pray and cry aloud is I will pray and cry aloud in the New King James, but effectively the same thing. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. And as it's a scripture reference for daily worship, evening, morning, and noon would pretty much cover every day. Where your evening is and where your morning is and where your noontime is, well, it doesn't specify and it shouldn't. But pretty much there is a evening and a morning and the noonday as far as every day. So they kept with daily. The next one will end up being from Matthew 6:6. Matthew 6:6. As a reference for the individual prayer, in your individual secret prayer. And again, this is from the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, just as the previous one was. And Matthew 6:6. In fact, we could start at verse 5. Who wants to read that? Oh, Sister B. Yes, ma'am. All right. That was from the Old King James Version. New King James doesn't have much difference, but the thous are turned into yous. And that's one of the reasons I do actually like the Old King James Version, because when you see ye, he's speaking to an audience. That's you all, as they would say in Alabama. Thou, you all, ye all. Thou is you individually. When you see thou in the Old King James Version. And when you pray, when thou prayest, it says in the Old King James Version, but and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, the actors, which is what Hippocrates means, actor, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place or in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And the secret would be that private place, the private individual prayer place where it's only you and the Lord. And so that's the reference there as far as individual worship. Sometimes it could be the whole house. If you're all by yourself, no one else is there. That is an occasion for secret worship, because it's only you and your Heavenly Father through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So that would be individual, and it would be daily, because it would be because Psalm 55 verse 17 would apply to that as well. It would seem you because as I mentioned, that a family of one is still a family of God. The next reference will be for our solemn assemblies. And where was that? Hebrews 10, verses 25, or 20, 24 and 25, if you wish to go there. Which is what we're doing today. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Who wants to read that? Brother Steve.
And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching.
All right. That was from the King James Version. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And the key verse for our reference is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That day is speaking of the coming of the Lord, the return of the Lord, his second coming. But not forsaking the assembly. Remember that the context of Hebrews was written to those Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem while this temple was still standing, and there were people, because of the persecution that was going on, they stopped attending the gathering of believers because they couldn't go into worship in the temple. They couldn't bring the sacrifices. They couldn't go at prayer, which is a practice that the first century church was doing, as we know in the first chapters of Acts, right after the disciples were there at the day of Pentecost, at the temple, as the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and the witness was there by all Jews that were there. They saw what was going on, because God did it publicly, as we know, just as the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was public. And then the next day, Peter and John in Acts chapter 3 were going at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. So they couldn't go in. They were refused entry into the temple because the way Christianity was considered a sect. Brother Mike, you had something? Yeah, it would, I guess inconsiderate would be a...
Well, it's right there in the context. I'm just putting a negative on it, you know?
Yeah, because let us consider, so it would be inconsiderate. Yeah, let us consider one another. So to not consider one another would be inconsiderate. Yes, that was the pun intended, right?
Well, sort of, you know, I mean, I'm
but yeah, no, it's absolutely, because there is, in fact, I don't want to get into... this morning's message in Ruth, but that is something that is intrinsic unto believers, the gathering together of believers, which, you know, I say, look, I look forward to this, right, because it gives me something to do every week, and you're the pastor besides. But before the Lord called me to pastoral ministry, before I ever even thought of coming to be a Bible teacher or anything, when the Lord first saved me, I couldn't wait to get to the house of the Lord, to gather in church with believers. I had a love that was inexplainable. Sister, which? Inexplainable. Okay, thank you. I don't mind your red pen, sister. I need it. So it is so convenient to have an English teacher right there. I love that. Yikes. Well, I get my Tagalog corrected whenever I attempt to speak her language or our language. What are you trying to say to me today? Those words don't exist in any language. Yeah, start mixing Hebrew up with it, which I probably don't. I know I don't speak that language very well. I was having a conversation not too long ago with somebody, and he looked at me and said, "What are you trying to say?" He just broke out in English. "What are you trying to say?" Where are we? Okay, so the solemn gathering, and we were talking about Brother James, Sister Betsy, before you all came in here. The solemn. Yeah, it is solemn as far as a reference, but it shouldn't, our being solemn in our gathering shouldn't mean that we shouldn't be able to laugh. I mean, it is a hilarious thing that God would call us together, that God would call us in the first place. It cracks me up that he would call me to be a pastor. And as I said, when the Lord first saved me, I couldn't wait to gather with believers, especially in the environment that I was in. I mean, I'm around, you know, Navy divers, and they're not known to be godly. So I'm surrounded by that all day long. And so if it's Wednesday, I can't wait to get into town to go to church, to gather with believers, to be refreshed. Brother Mike. Oh my goodness.
And then, you know, whenever we went to a fisheries meeting when I first came to Alaska, there was always somebody in the back drunk yelling and shouting and this and that. You know, I haven't seen it lately, but you know, that's certainly something that doesn't take place in a solemn assembly.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, those I've heard of those things. I never saw them. Yeah,
I've seen them, actually. Mike is talking about the things. And see, that's actually where this word solemn, where I introduced that we should not be ourselves. We need to have a transparency. We should be honest. The Puritans, when you actually read their history, you find out that they had a joy that the unbelievers couldn't fathom. They loved getting together, and they had a sense of humor. It's you know, 400, 350 years ago or so, 300 years ago, where you're reading these writings, and so the language doesn't exactly translate well unless you're familiar with a lot of the writing. But they had a great sense of humor about one another, about that they were sinners saved by grace. But the solemn part of the worship comes from the fact that all the previous chapters, the five chapters previous, there is an order set, that there were foreshadows in the Old Testament, messianic types, there were gospel pictures within the Old Testament in order for us to have a worship that's orderly and not out of order, where people are in the back, or the like you mentioned, the slaying in the spirit and just speaking out and disrupting. You know, could you imagine being in a place where someone is preaching the word and then all of a sudden someone breaks out and starts babbling in quote-unquote an unknown tongue, where the word is coming forth and you know, whether good or bad, if the spirit was in operation, that shouldn't be taking place. That person should be somewhat ushered out. And we mentioned even previously, as far as solemn worship, how serious it was to want to hear from God. Because in the days of the Puritans, especially in this country, in the early American colonies, that the worship of God was was so important because they worked hard. They were hardworking people. 6 days a week, they're out there working in the fields. People were dying during the winters, you know, as far as the Puritan pilgrims that came over. And that unbelievers would say, well, look at that. If somebody fell asleep in the pew, some deacon would come by and bonk them on the head with a long rod that had a wooden knot on it. Pow! Wake them up. Man, those people are vicious. You didn't automatically get that. You had to pay for it. Because this is what the Puritans thought about the Word of God. It's so important that, and I've been working so hard, that if I fall asleep, I want you to wake me up. Yeah, like Jacob wrestling with the Lord in Genesis, and he puts his hip out of place. You know, he had a reminder constantly when he leaned upon his staff. The Lord was with me. And he showed me which one of us was the Lord. The women on the other side, they had a feather. So if a woman fell asleep, they would pay, I think it was something like 5 shillings. And if you fell asleep, they would tickle the women awake. But, you know, it was a gentle bop. Oh, I nodded off. Not to wake you up, brother, but you were snoring. And some of the accounts of it, as they write, it was somewhat comical. They loved one another within that regard. So, did I see a hand for Brother Steve? Reverent, absolutely. And we covered that a few lessons ago, and unfortunately the recording didn't come out. Remember, to come up with to revere and godly fear, though you would have reverence within godly fear itself, I called the holy and loving terror that we will fail God. And that's what I interpret godly fear as from the Old Testament and my scripture, going through the scriptures, and then the New Testament, the fear of God or godly fear, the holy and loving terror that we will fail God. And so reverent is respecting, regard, as in the New Testament, regarding, perhaps they will reverence my son in the parable that Jesus tells of the landowner sent many servants, and then finally he sent his own son. Well, here's the heir, let's kill him. He says, perhaps they'll reverence my son, and that's where the word revere comes from. There is a respect as an acknowledgement of a person's position. So when we revere God, we acknowledge his position as sovereign Lord. But there are people that revere God, even heathen, unbelievers, but they don't have the fear of the Lord, because that only comes with somebody who is saved. So, wanted to backtrack on that one. Was there another final reference? Oh, Acts 2:42, and that expresses from the very beginning the worship, and that would probably be the last one, won't it? Acts. 2:42. I'm having trouble with my dexterity today. Okay, who wants to read that? You could take it from 22 or 23 if you want. Anybody? I'm sorry, that's 22. 42. You could take it from 40 or 41 if you want. Who wants to read that? Brother Sean.
And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers.
All right. Then the key on that in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly, or faithfully, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. So this is the result of Peter's preaching. He says in verse 41, it mentions that there in that day about 3,000 souls were added to them or added. Verse 30, I'll read it in the New King James Version. Brother Sean read it in the Old King James. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And there's always, as I believe, no mistakes. Have you ever wondered about why there was only about 3,000 and there wasn't an exact number? I believe it's there on purpose, that it's there. Probably all 3,000 were saved, but about, so that we won't get an idea that the baptism itself is the vehicle that saves. There could be, because we know that there are people that have been baptized. I was one of them. I was a person who was baptized and wasn't saved. I was baptized at 12 years of age in Mariloma, California, at Trinity Baptist Church, 1971, 72, somewhere around there. Anyway, I wasn't saved. Lord didn't save me. That didn't happen until 1985, June 3rd, 1985. That happened. That Lord saved me. I was much older. And so baptism, all it did was I got wet, pretty much. Okay. As far as for those questions, I won't go, you have them there, but I did want to make mention of one thing. Okay, so one of the questions, the first question there is, so where is worship to take place? According to that which we've read in Scripture and also from the, everywhere. Now, why do you suppose, and when is it supposed to take place? Daily, anytime, or actually every time. It's supposed to take place daily, so it's, and since everything we do is worship, that pretty much covers it. Do you know why? Or do you have an idea why? I don't think there's any wrong answer. But I have some ideas concerning it. Anybody want to? So, my answer won't contradict yours, is what I'm saying. Oh, go ahead. To bring glory to God. Amen. It does actually. I was just reading a psalm the other day concerning that praise begets praise. If worship is confined to a particular place, it says one place is more special than the other. But one of the things that we're starting to get from worship as we move along is that worship is based upon, remember, it's based upon God. It's our response to who God is and what he has done. That's what true spiritual worship is. So if a particular place is more special than another, for example, Jerusalem, is more special, whereas Jesus said to the woman in John chapter 4, the time is now the time will come and now is when people will worship not on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but will worship, and then in the verses following will worship God and God is spirit, and those who worship him. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It must then, therefore, apply a work unto man. What it'll do is defy grace. And what do I mean by that? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, our response to God, an unchangeable God, must be somewhat, it must be universal. So no place can be more important than another. Your private worship in secret, your family worship at home, and our public assembly is to an unchanging God, and therefore this place isn't more special than your family worship. They actually do enhance one another. If your family worship is is moving in the Spirit. It prepares us to meet together as the family of God, and vice versa, the family of God, and we have the word preached unto us, then it'll enhance our family worship. But no place is more special than the other, because it's based upon a sovereign God who's unchangeable. It's all Brother Steve. That is exactly right. Did everyone get that? And if we had something special, it would fuel our tendency toward idolatry. The second commandment, you shall not make graven idols or images or serve them, just to put it in a nutshell. That's the second commandment for a reason. You shall have no other gods before me, because he's the Lord our God, the first commandment. But you shall not make graven images as far as idols. Spiritually speaking, we have idols all over the place, and we have a tendency toward idolatry, because it's the root of all sin. Pride is just self-idolatry, as I can continue to say. And so Steve has got it right on the head. We'll have a tendency toward idolatry, and our focus will be on something else. It'll be either on our own works or upon the object, as opposed to God whom we're worshiping. A case in point will be when I went into a messianic congregation one time on a Saturday, that there is this, everybody's wearing these quote-unquote prayer shawls. And one lady came up to me and says, "Well, but I just feel so much closer to God wearing this thing." Well, first of all, there's no such thing as a prayer shawl in the Bible. It doesn't exist. There's an outer garment. It's supposed to be that we're wrapped up in the commandments of God. That's as far as for the Jews. That tallit, that word doesn't even exist in the Hebrew Bible. It's a tradition that the Jews put together. But the problem with that is, in this thinking, as far as Jewish Christians or Jewish believers, you know, coming to Christ, this woman actually wasn't Jewish. She just happened to go there and liked all the Hebrewisms and so forth. Her problem is that she blasphemed the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood is what gives us access to a holy God. The temple curtain was torn in two. We have access to the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. You don't need it, that says by saying, "Well, I feel closer to God by putting on this prayer shawl," or being in a particular place, or burning some incense in a particular way. It says that the blood of Jesus Christ is not sufficient. That's sobering. That's solemn. When you think of that, no, the blood of Jesus Christ, that is sufficient enough to pay for all of our sins and everyone since Christ. And in fact, Romans 3 says that he is just and the justifier. It paid for, in times past, he is the just and the justifier. So Christ's blood is sufficient to pay for all the sins going back to Adam until all the sins until Jesus Christ returns. So when we apply something as being quote-unquote special, it fuels exactly what Steve says. It defies grace and brings a tendency toward idolatry. And I went way over. Sorry about that. Brother Sean, would you lead us in a closing prayer?